Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of Lapine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
I was reading this week about a video version of the NPR radio show called The American Life. This particular show was capturing a story of a prize-winning photojournalist. At one point, he soberly confessed that many photojournalists remain spectators as they observe and record the misfortune of others. Then he told the interviewer a disturbing story about an incident in which he continued snapping pictures as a woman eventually drowned. He says, "I was sent out on an assignment from when I was working for the Lawrence Eagle Tribune. They wanted pictures of a coastal storm. So I went out to nearby Plum Island. I walked out on the beach and there was this one figure standing by the ocean looking out." The video then scans to a photo that shows a lone woman standing on the shore's edge with waves crashing in front of her. He continues, "She was drinking a beer. A split second after this picture was taken, a wave came in, hit her at the embankment below her feet, knocked the sound out, and she went sliding into the water." The video scans to a second photo that shows the woman lying in the shallow water after the wave had retreated. Then he says, "I was probably 50 feet away from her, shooting with a telephoto lens. She was in the water, either in shock or drunk or whatever. I thought about, okay, am I going to make a rescue? I already got the shot I need." The video turns to a third photo that shows two men approaching the woman who had her hand outstretched. "I turned around and with 100 feet of me, there was a lifeguard. So I continued to photograph the sequence. There was someone who was with the lifeguard who got there first. He rushed to her. He was ready to reach out and grab her and pull her to safety. But at the last second, something stopped him." The next photo pictures the two men backing off as a large wave prepares to crash on top of the helpless woman. The photojournalist finished the story. "The wave looked to me like it was 20 feet high. Within seconds after this photograph was taken, she was covered by the wave. I realized that she was gone. The sequence of pictures received quite a bit of attention, and a lot of criticism came into the Lawrence Eagle Tribune about their photographer who watched someone drown in the ocean while he just continued to take pictures." Later in the interview, he admits that he could have made a difference, but instead, he chose to observe and take pictures. Now, as I tell the story about the apathy among American journalists, those of us who are not journalists might be thinking, those apathetic journalists are disgusting. And today, we're going to be studying a passage in our Bibles that is an equally disgusting story about the apathetic Pharisees of Jesus's day. Now, we'll probably say the same thing about them, That is not right. But I think our greatest benefit from our passage today would be to honestly ask ourselves, do I have any of this disgusting apathy in my life? Do I really care about the lost and dying people who are all around me? Well, most of those people deserve what they're about to receive. They could have responded to Jesus as I have. Besides, they get mad at me when I try to tell them about Jesus. Aren't you glad that Jesus doesn't have such apathy? He came to seek and save the lost. And our passage today will make clear that God rejoices in the presence of his angels when the lost are found. Sometimes the biblically uninformed person thinks of God as an immense, indifferent, apathetic, and emotionally unmovable God. But this is not the God of Jesus' description. We are about to see a laughing, congratulating, hugging God. We'll observe together that he rejoices more over a newly found sinner than he does for the multitude already in his fold. And when God rejoices, heaven, all his angels rejoice as well. And so we open the 15th chapter of Luke this morning in our study through the Gospel of Luke. And the first two verses read this way. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So as we open this new chapter in Luke's gospel today, we find a rowdy crowd attracted to the Lord Jesus. These folks came to hear what Jesus had to say. These folks were considered the dregs of society to the Jewish people. Those who were tax collectors worked for the government of Rome, whose army had occupied and oppressed Israel. Now, because they collected taxes for Rome, and because these people were also known to be very greedy, involved in extortion, all sorts of meanness, they were considered as traitors to their own people and crooks by their fellow Jews. These folks were considered as part of the problem of the nation and were greatly hated. Now, verse 1 also includes some other dregs of Jewish society. It wasn't only tax collectors who were attracted to Christ. Included also were others in the category of the most despised by society. This no doubt included such riffraff as drunks, prostitutes, thieves, and murderers. A large number of them somehow sensed the love of Christ and were being attracted to his message. Now, one of the rabbinic commentaries called the Midrash Mech, when it was commenting on Exodus chapter 18, verse 1, it cites a rule that a person should not associate with the godless. And it points out that rabbis are not to associate with such people, even to teach them the law. So not only did the Pharisees not care about the tax collecting scum and their like, they felt justified not to care. They were upset that Jesus did. But these same well-educated Pharisees, these teachers of the law, must have known what Scripture clearly taught. When the Messiah comes, he would care for such as these. They should have also seen that they were considered under shepherds, and they were not to be like the leaders of Ezekiel's day. Ezekiel prophesied against their apathy toward the down and outers. I bring you to Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 1 through 12. I'm going to skip around a little bit here. But the first verse starts off, let's get a little bit of a feel for Ezekiel 34 in this way. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep?" And then down to verse 4. "The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them." And then down to verse 9. "Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. And I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness." So they should have been aware of this prophecy about the national leaders and their need to be under shepherds. And the thrust of Ezekiel's prophecy here is very clear. Since the under shepherds of Israel had failed, God himself would shepherd and rescue the people. Now, how would God do this? The prophetic answer is astounding and very sweet. Let me take you back to this amazing prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 34. Now, verses 23 and 24 say this, "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken." Now, who is this David? Well, it can't be King David, because at the time of Ezekiel's prophecy, King David has been dead for 500 years. This David is none other than the ultimate son of David. The lion of David's tribe, Judah. The Messiah. Jesus, the son of David. Son of God. Now, our passage today is about Jesus fulfilling this prophecy. And as he fulfills it, we see these who should know Scripture were upset at him for doing it. Today's passage involves some very scandalous people. We have tax collectors, we have thieves, we have prostitutes. But even more scandalous than these were the Pharisees, the apathetic under-shepherds, who should have known better. Now, this is our background for the three parables, which takes up all of Luke chapter 15. Here, Ezekiel's prophetic word was hammered home by the ultimate David. The three parables are about a lost lamb, a lost coin, and a lost son. Christ told them to answer the slanderous criticism by the religious leaders who did not appreciate Jesus receiving lost sinners. The three have one central theme. It is God the Father's yearning love for the lost. The shepherd seeks the one lost sheep. The woman searches carefully until she has found the one lost coin. The father's heart goes out to his one lost son. When he sees him, he welcomes him back to his heart and his home. Now, today we are only going to examine the first two parables of this chapter. After our Christmas break, when we return to our place here in Luke, we're going to examine the parable of the Father. So, here is our first parable. Luke 15, verses 3 through 7. So he told them this parable. What man among you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Verse 4, what man of you among having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Now, this rhetorical question highlights the expected compassion of a good shepherd searching for one single lost sheep. Now, please consider what this is telling us. In the same way that a human shepherd would not regard one missing sheep out of 100 an acceptable loss, the Lord isn't willing to accept the loss of one human soul. Wow. Do you see how this story conveys the supreme value God places on each individual? No one is disposable. Not even the foolish people who wander from the fold on their own. Listen, we can be like sheep. I read this week a shepherd's account for how sheep get lost. You know how they do it most often? They nibble their way into lostness. They move from one tuft of green grass to the next. They keep moving along from tuft to tuft, sometimes right through a hole in the fence. And when they're done nibbling, they can't find the hole and they're lost. Some of us know what that is, to nibble ourselves bit by bit to a far country. And then in the next parable, there's the lost coin. It's lost through carelessness. You choose the wrong friends. You hang out in the wrong places. You make the wrong choices. And somehow we get lost through sheer indifference or negligence. But what we discover in both parables is the heart of heaven. God and his angels rejoice over the restoration of one lost soul because God values each individual. Even when their lostness is because of their own stupidity. By no means am I proud of this. In fact, I'm very ashamed. But I sometimes justify my apathy for lost sinners by telling myself they did it to themselves. But God, our example, doesn't respond with an attitude that says, they made their own bed, now let them lie in it. The parable says that the good shepherd goes after the lost sheep, and he pursues it until he finds it. This is a lesson for our own evangelism efforts. It's not easy to go after lost sheep in spite of danger, distance, and difficulty. A good shepherd expends the time and effort. If we're apathetic, we won't. Take another look at verse 5 with me here. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Italy, as you well know, has many beautiful religious statues that are works of art. These priceless relics, most of them are so old, centuries old, thousands of years. But I think that it is very significant that the earliest existing statue from the Christian church is a statue of the Good Shepherd from this parable, when the Good Shepherd is burying the recovered lamb on his shoulders. Now, even more significant than that is where they found this statue. It came from the catacombs near Rome. You see, the persecuted church of Rome drew comfort from the image of this statue of the Good Shepherd, the picture of the sweetness of his countenance and his tender love. It must be Jesus's delicate mention that he joyfully puts the lost lamb on his shoulders. He spies the lost sheep alive. He races to it. He picks it up. He checks it over. He plucks away some thorns. He nuzzles it. He joyfully hoists it high on his shoulders. And he strides home. You know, Ezekiel is not the only Old Testament writer who wrote about this shoulder-carrying work of the Messiah. No, King David in the Psalms, he He did. And also Isaiah did as well. But King David and Isaiah, they picture the good shepherd, this Messiah, picking us up, not as just a one-time act, but forever carrying us, sustaining us. Look how David expressed it in Psalm 28, verse 9. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. And then Isaiah 46, verse 4, it says, even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and will save. So it's an ongoing thing that he bears us. Has Jesus found you and lifted you to his shoulders? Is he bearing you home to the place that he has prepared for you? Implied through all of this, and with all of the public celebrating that the shepherd does, Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, should you not imitate God in this respect and try to find and restore the lost? Would not that course of action be much better than to keep yourself at a distance from these terrible sinners? Would that not be better than despising them? And I think he's saying that to those of us who are part of his church. Let's look now at the second parable, verses 8 through 10. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, both parables that Jesus tells here have similar vocabulary. Both involve a search, and both conclude with a celebration. The two stories contain only slight difference in emphasis. Jesus told these parables to convey the idea of value. God treasures the repentance of lost sinners because of his love for people, all of them, individually and specifically. Please stop and think of the impact of news like this on a person who would feel, I've been forsaken of God. I'm too far into my sin. He wouldn't care about me. In the lines of two short stories, Jesus reassured hardened sinners, people who are perhaps searching for hope through all sorts of addictive behaviors, seeking comfort through lurid sexual encounters, that God has not forsaken them. He is, in fact, searching for them because he treasures them as much, if not more than he does those who have not gone astray. And Jesus also demonstrates that it is okay, in fact, it's more than okay, to seek such people who are hopelessly lost, for you and I to do that. The lost coin is such value to the woman who is a picture of God here that she is a whirlwind of organized persistence. Ancient homes were traditionally windowless. They were very dark. Since the only light came in through a low door, a lamp was usually always shining. Straw that normally covered the dirt floor was swept away, and she searched every nook and cranny. Nothing was left unturned as she searched on her knees. She must find that coin. Now, in Bible times, please understand, the women of the Middle East would often receive 10 silver coins as a wedding gift. These were valuable, equal to about a day's wage, each coin. They were also sentimental to the wife, who would wear these as a headdress around her forehead. These coins were like the wedding ring of today. Some scholars state that the loss of a coin was considered as an indication of unfaithfulness to her husband. Now, these are some of the reasons why this woman is in a panic mode to find that one lost coin. The sheep was lost because of its own foolishness. The sinner did it to himself or herself. The sinner that represented the coin, the lost coin, was lost due to someone else, not himself or herself. And there are a lot of people who are lost and go off in a lifestyle because they've been victimized horrifically by someone else. God seeks a sinner, whether it is their own fault or someone else's, supposedly. Luke's readers are to learn from Jesus' example that they're to seek out sinners and point the way to God. Disciples are to look for lost sheep and missing coins and to celebrate finding what was lost. If we're apathetic, like those bad under-shepherds, the Pharisees, who cares? We won't. We'll simply withdraw from the world and pursue heaven's blessings and fellowship with those who are just like us. The disciple is not to withdraw into a cocoon, inoculated from people of the world. Rather, our mission is to love people and draw them to God. If God is touching your heart through this passage today, I've got a few suggestions. The first suggestion for all of us who are children of God by His grace is to stay in touch with the world of the lost. You see, it not only keeps us relevant, it's the only thing that does, really. And it's getting harder and harder. I really honestly believe God has me teaching on a secular college campus today to keep me in touch. And it is getting hard. On Thursday, I was told I cannot use the personal pronouns he, she. It's getting harder. But I want to remain a witness on that campus. And so I'm having to decide whether I'm going to give in to that or stand on my principles. You can pray for me on that. I want to stay relevant. I want to stay on that campus and witness to those who are lost. Second, treat non-Christians well. If you owe them money, pay your bills. If you hear hate from them, remember that we're to forgive the sinner, not strike back. If they represent a lifestyle that turns you off, understand that is the only thing they know. Start loving and treating them with grace, and that is treatment they don't deserve. Third, Be very patient. Remember, God is at work. He'll take account of their actions and their decisions, either by forgiving them in grace or by judging their sin at the end of time. Either way, they are His responsibility, not yours. So don't push. Be available and keep your patience. People respond to compassion. Did you notice at the beginning of our passage today that these who were the despicable of society were attracted to Jesus? They knew He loved them. People are attracted by compassion. When they see how much we care, our evangelistic words will find a ready home in their hearts. Now, if you've never received God's love and forgiveness into your own life, if you've never allowed Him to pick you up and carry you on His shoulders, why not respond to Him today? Our two parables of our passage illustrate the extremity of God's compassion and the mercy on your soul. He is concerned for you. When Thomas Jefferson attended college, the story is told that he fell in love with a beautiful young lady, Rebecca Burwell. He was crazy about this girl. In fact, he wanted to marry her. He wasn't sure, however, about her feelings for him. He finally scrounged up the courage to ask for her hand in marriage. And when the moment arrived, he fumbled and he bumbled through the proposal, and he could hardly spit it out. So he gave up the effort. Several months later, he tried to propose to her again, but he still struggled to ask her and gave up the effort. Within a few weeks, Rebecca announced her marriage to one of Jefferson's friends, Jacqueline Ambler. Now, to add insult to injury, Mr. Ambler, not knowing about Jefferson's feelings for his new fiance, asked Thomas Jefferson to serve as his best man in the wedding. Thomas Jefferson's opportunity slipped right through his hands and was lost. You too can lose opportunities and let them slip through your fingers. If you've not given your life to Christ and allowed Him to hoist you to His shoulders, today is the day to give your life to Christ. Don't waste any more opportunity. Would you pray with me, please? And I am simply going to pray how many of us have given our lives to Jesus and been hoisted onto His shoulders. And if this expresses the desire of your heart, there's no magic in these words. It's the sentiment. You pray after me if you want to give your life to Jesus, to be that found sheep. Lord Jesus, hoist me to your shoulders. I give you my life. I ask that you would make me the kind of person you want me to be. Let me enter into your fold. Be one of your lambs, serving you in your kingdom. Enable me, Father, to do that. And bring me home to your heaven. I'm trusting in you, not in anything else. I'm not trusting in my own ability. I'm trusting what you have done for me, paying the punishment for my sin, and by you carrying me, God, I give my life to you. In Jesus' name, amen. And if you've prayed that prayer, please be sure to tell someone, a fellow believer. And know this, according to what we have just read in our passage today, there are angels that are rejoicing right now. Let some of us rejoice with them. Let us know.
Hi, this is Dr. Hoffman. It is our hope at Living Water that this message has encouraged and deepened your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our sermons are intended to be a free gift to any listener, but at the same time, I thought that I would let our need be known. Living Water, La Pine, is a church that is located in a rural area of Central Oregon, ministering to a poverty-stricken community. If God has blessed you through this message, and you have already given to your own local church, if you sense that God would have you help our ministry with a financial gift, you can find out how to do that at our website. It is www.livingwateroflapine.com. Thank you for listening.